Again, together we're going to look into the Word of God to see once what God would teach us. My, my, isn't it wonderful, wonderful, wonderful that at any time we can go to the Bible, and when we go to the Bible, we know we're going to the very source of truth. We never, never have to go through a screen of any kind, a screen of a church or a screen of a theological system or any kind of a screen in order to get to the truth. We can go directly to the truth. That is a great and wonderful blessing that God gives us. And more than that, you know, God works in each of our hearts individually to do and to work and to do according to His good pleasure. It is God the Holy Spirit who will open our eyes individually and collectively also, as we find truth and the Holy Spirit works in our lives this way. Now, we've come to Jeremiah 7, and in our last study, we were admonished in verse 6. If ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your heart, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. What is this talking about? We have to know it's talking about something spiritual. We have been putting a spiritual meaning to this, very definitely a spiritual meaning to this, already when we talked about justice between a man, believing that in all likelihood that is Christ, and the peoples of the world, and when we came to now oppressing the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And notice the next phrase, and shed not innocent blood in this place. Well, now, wait a minute. We're talking about those who put their trust in the temple of the Lord. We've put our trust in our congregation, in our denomination. We know that we have the best one that's available. We know that our doctrines are all been hammered out under the crucible of persecution and so on through the Reformation or whatever, and therefore they are trustworthy and true, and that's all we need. We just need these teachings, and they don't even recognize they're not trusting the Bible. And now, are you telling us that we might be guilty of shedding innocent blood, and that we're oppressing the widow, the stranger, and the fatherless? Yes, yes, that is what God is saying. If we bring a gospel that is not the true gospel of salvation, if we bring a man-made gospel and teach people that they can get themselves saved tonight, this is the hour of decision, that they can reach out, they can pray the sinner's prayer, they can get baptized in water, and so on, and so on, and so on, and thereby becoming a child of God, and it is not the salvation plan of the Bible, then we are oppressing them. We are doing injustice to them. We are murdering them because we are telling them, you follow what I am teaching you, what our church teaches, and which we have taught for so many years in our congregation, and this is going to make you safe and secure. And yet, if it isn't the true gospel, there will be no salvation. And so these people are being set up for the most awful death imaginable, the second death, eternal damnation. There couldn't be murder of the worst kind than setting somebody up for eternal damnation. When you really think of it this way, when we bring any kind of a gospel that other than the true gospel, we are actually doing the most terrible and devastating and awful thing we can do to our fellow man. Because if we come on very piously, very religiously, very theologically, with a very holy demeanor, and in the context of a very holy institution, which the church local congregation was, that is true, that was holy, then now we are saying, I can assure you, I have the gospel that can bring salvation to you, and it is not the salvation of the Bible. We are setting up their murder. We are killing them. We are bringing them into the second death. Now, wonderfully, we have to keep this in balance. Wonderfully, throughout the church age, God did an end run around this kind of activity, even though in so many churches the wrong gospel was presented, or the wrong method of salvation, because they had the Bible there. And because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, those who were the elect of God, even though they were listening to wrong doctrines, they were also reading the Bible and trying to understand some of the Bible. And if they were the elect of God, God would save them in spite of what the church fathers thought they were offering as a method of salvation. And so neither walk after other gods to your heart, to your hurt, after other gods. Now notice the indictment here. Oppress not the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, and shed not innocent blood, neither walk after other gods to your hurt. And anyone in any decent church would say, aha, now we've got you. Now we've got you. Because we don't worship Baal. Come on. We don't worship Ashtoreth. We don't worship Buddha here. We worship Christ. And we have the Bible right out there on the communion table. There it is. Can't you tell? We worship Christ. This is a place that is God's house, where we worship Christ. Well, the problem is that if we have a gospel that is based on some other authority than the Bible alone, then it has a different God who has given it. God has only given us one law book, and that's the Bible. And that is the authority that sets up what the true gospel is. So the moment I belong to a church where it's the Bible plus the vision that the pastor had, or that somebody, one of the church fathers had, then it's a different authority. And then we are worshiping another kind of a God, even though we're convinced in our own soul we're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, and that's why, you know, the Bible warns that particularly in our day, false prophets and false Christs will arise with signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And wherever we find signs and wonders, we find an avid and intense interest in visions and voices and other Holy Spirit manifestations. So any time there is any authority, whether it's the authority of the church, after all, this confession was written by our church fathers. They are the pillar and ground of truth that already sets the stage for the worship of other gods, because no church is the pillar and ground of truth. God is the pillar and ground of truth. The moment a church claims that authority, and many, 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 many very fine, upstanding, conservative, Bible-believing churches have that understanding that the church is the pillar and ground of truth, that automatically puts the church above the Bible, above truth. And that means that it's another God than the God of the Bible. That's how serious this matter is. We're living in a day when the wraps are off, when no holds are barred, when we can look very intensely at what is happening in the theological, in the religious, in the Christian world, and we can really examine this because we have the Bible as our authority. And are we really being faithful, or have we been faithful to the Word of God? Well, if God gives a promise. Now, this is a very strange promise. He started out in verse 2, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim these words, or this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord. And we saw that in one sense, standing in the gate of the Lord's house, the gate, of course, is Christ, and it's standing where the gospel is being proclaimed. And ordinarily, throughout the church age, the gospel is being proclaimed from the local congregations. Well, then it says, then, verse 7, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever. And immediately we're stopped in our tracks if we're reading the Bible carefully and recognizing that every word is important. Well, that means he can't be talking about the local congregation. Is there any place in the Bible that anybody with any kind of reasonable intelligence can claim that the Bible teaches that local congregations are going to continue forever and ever and ever? That isn't possible, because most people who have any sense at all of the authority of the Bible, even though they're worshiping other gods and they've mutilated the teachings of the Bible to a high degree, know there's a judgment day coming. They know 2 Peter 3 teaches that the time is coming that this whole universe is going to be burned up with fire. They know that. Now, they may put it down 1,000 years in the future or have some other idea about when it'll happen, but ultimately they know it will happen. They know that when it talks forever and ever, it means that it has to be talking about something that is outside of this world. Outside of this world. Because what is going to continue forever and ever? Only the kingdom of God. Only the kingdom of God. Now, of course, those who have been blinded, those who are guilty, oppressing the stranger and the fatherless and so on, they believe that they are secure in the kingdom of God. They believe that they're worshiping the true God and that they're walking after no other gods. They really believe all is well and that they're eternally secure in the kingdom of God. And so they read this and they say, well, yeah, we understand that. We understand that, and we're very happy in our situation. We really follow along, and we're safe and secure with Christ forever and ever. But the fact is, as we have looked at these phrases more carefully, we've found that unless there is a very implicit trust only in the Bible and not in our denomination or our congregation or in our theology or in our confessions or anything other than the Bible, we're going to find out that we're not in the kingdom of God. Only those who have truly become saved and have an intense desire and delight in the Word of God will be included in those who will dwell in this land forever and ever. This is a very, very interesting passage. If you go back to Genesis 13, we find it expressed probably the first time. And Abraham, you know, has come into the land of Canaan, out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's a stranger and a pilgrim in this land. It's really a heathen land. And yet God told him in verse 14, lift up now thine eyes and look from the plains from the place where thou art northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. That's Genesis chapter 13, verse 15. All the land. Now, Abraham is standing very physically on a very physical range of hills in the center, about the center of the land of Canaan, and he is looking very physically to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, and he's seeing the physical land of Israel, or the physical land of Canaan. And then God makes that very strange statement, all of this I'm going to give to you and your seed forever. And right then and there, again, we have to understand that the physical land of Canaan was only a figure, only a type, only a representation. That is what so many people today have never understood. They look at Jerusalem over there alongside the Mediterranean Sea, and they think, that is the land of God. That is the promised land. That is where Christ is going to set up his throne. That is where there's going to be wonderful things happening. Because they read only part of these verses. They don't read the whole verse. How could that nation of Israel over there on those rugged hills of Palestine, how could that be an occupation forever when the whole world will be destroyed by fire on the last day? It is not possible at all. And so when God says forever, immediately we are encouraged as we are looking, going back to Jeremiah 7 as well as in Genesis 13 or anywhere else in the Bible, we're greatly encouraged to know that we have to look for the gospel in these statements. We have to look for the spiritual meaning. We have to get past the physical statements and look at what does that have to do with the gospel. And that's what we've been doing as we're talking about administering justice between a man and his neighbor, and oppressing the widow, the fatherless, and the stranger, and not shedding innocent blood, and so on. That is when we come with the true gospel. When we truly are faithful in declaring the whole counsel of God, so that it's not my gospel or what I think, but the Bible is not subject to private interpretation, but it is what God declares, then we will dwell in which land forever and ever? The kingdom of God. It's an eternal kingdom. And every time we get to that moment or that time, that figure, that statement, we should pause and just think how glorious it's going to be that we're forever, ever, ever, ever secure in the kingdom of God. And all with all the tragic and terrible things that are coming upon us as the world sits in judgment, God is already doing the big preparation for that final judgment when he comes. And then there is this glory forever and ever. We're going to dwell in the kingdom of God forever and ever. Now let's go to verse 8. And now God has given the warning. Now notice how these verses are set up. He has been, through the first six chapters of Jeremiah, pretty consistently, and entering into the seventh chapter, he has been faulting Israel. And faulting, and actually we have learned that it's dealing with our local situation, the local churches, that it's already there. We're already in judgment. Now he has backtracked for a moment and said, if you would have done this and would have done that. But the fact is, here is verse 8. Here comes, we're back to reality. All what we had been saying in verse 5, 6, and 7 is what it ought to have been. It is what God should expect. And what he can only see to some degree in the life of the true believer, but now he's coming back to reality. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Now, remember he started out this passage in verse 4, trust ye not in lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And now he's making the direct accusation, you trust in lying words. And the lying words in this context, and there could be other places where this would also apply, but in this context, it is applying to the fact you trust in the temple of the Lord. Your trust is in your congregation. This is your problem. This is your big problem. You don't realize the holiness of the Word of God. If there was any one theme that I think says it all, is there is no fear of God in churches and congregations. There's no fear of God. They look at the Bible like a theological book. Paul wrote this, Isaiah wrote that, Jeremiah wrote that. And Matthew wrote something else, and oh yes, here are the words of Jesus. They're especially holy. We'll put them in red so that they'll stand out. But really, it's a theological book, and we can debate with Paul or we can debate with Isaiah just as well as we can debate with Luther, Martin Luther, or John Calvin, or Augustine, or any of the other church fathers, church theologians. And there is not an intense fear of God, the fear of God, so that they are reading the Bible recognizing, no, this is not a theological book like these commentaries by these noted theologians of the past who really made very good contributions to our understanding, but who could be debated with because we didn't always agree with them. We can't debate with the Bible. This is the Word of God. You trust in lying words, those who come and say they have the authority. If you have the fear of God, you're going to trust only in the Bible.